I'll try.
All right. Can you hear me? All right. All right. Well, if you don't already know, we're in the book of Daniel. And if you'll turn your Bibles over there, I want you to follow along as we hit each one of the points on your outline. So let me begin with the question, how are we, God's people, made holy? Do we become holy by something we do? Or are we made holy when the Almighty sets us apart from the world for His own purposes? So I would say the biblical definition of holiness, where we are concerned, is to be set apart unto God. So I want to begin with a comment made by the late R.C. Sproul, who, by the way, I want you to know he's still living. He is living in God's glory. He is worshiping and relishing the beauty of God's majesty. So his comment from his book, The Holiness of God. Now, I know you may have heard this. It may have struck you when we had a study on this book, The Holiness of God. And on page 82, he makes this comment. Holiness provokes hatred. Wrap your mind around that. Let that sink in. Holiness provokes hatred. And the greater the holiness, the greater the human hostility is toward it. You believe that? I believe it. But it seems insane. Yet it's true, as we will see, as we make our way through one of the most beloved chapters in the book of Daniel, if not in the entire Old Testament. So I want us to back up to chapter 5, turn over to chapter 5, down to the last two verses. I'm going to begin that so you can get an idea of where we're going from verses 1 through 12 in chapter 6. Now, verse 30 says, that very night after Daniel had revealed the meaning of the writing on the wall, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, meaning you have been weighed in the balance, found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Now, he wasn't killed by someone lusting for his crown, or by one of his guards, or a political enemy. He was killed by Gedalias and Gobarus, who led the armies of Cyrus up the river Euphrates into the city of Babylon, his course having been changed. Now, the ancient Greek historian Herodias relates that the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon by diverting the flow of the Euphrates into a nearby swamp, effectively lowering the level of the river so that his troops marched through the water and under the river gates as the city's inhabitants were still in a drunken hoorah. They opened the bronze gates of the inner city, having been mysteriously left open, which was exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 44, 28, over through Isaiah 45, 7. So if you would, turn over there. I want us to read those verses because they are so striking. Are you there? Hang on. Isaiah 44, last verse in the chapter of 44. So it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Isn't that something? God says this pagan king is his shepherd and that he will fulfill all my purpose. He will fulfill, saying of Jerusalem, it shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So God has anointed him to accomplish his purposes. Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. Now get this. And to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I love it. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake, here's why, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name, I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you through you, though you do not know me. Twice he said this. You do not know me. Why? That people may know. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none other besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And then Jeremiah 51, chapter 51, verses 57 through 58. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. Now, who was at this big feast at Belshazzar 3? All these people, they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gate shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the new nations weary themselves only for fire. So there you have it. There you have it. God can use whoever he wants. He doesn't have to have our permission for anything. So he can use whoever he wants to do all his good pleasure, to accomplish all his purposes. So, after making their way through the river gates and into the city, Cyrus's troops then made their way to the king's palace. And its doors having been opened by the king's own words, because he wanted to know what was going on outside his palace. Now, here you have a classic case of curiosity kill the cat. Now, once the doors were open, Cyrus's men rushed in, and finding Belshazzar standing there with a sword drawn to defend himself, they fell upon him and slew him. And that very night, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, there is some speculation as to who Darius the Mede was. Some say Darius is just another name for Cyrus. Still others say he may have been some high official appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon as a province of Persia. But the most plausible reason, at least to me, is I think that Darius was the uncle of Cyrus. He was called Darius the Mede to distinguish himself from Darius the Persian that came after him, who you read about in the book of Esther. Darius the Mede received the kingdom of Babylon from his nephew Cyrus, who actually conquered it, not Darius. And Darius took it with the consent of Cyrus, since he was the senior prince and his uncle. And verse 1. Darius set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Now, satraps could be translated governors, I guess. Now, soon after Darius the Mede took possession of the kingdom of Babylon, he divided it into 120 provinces, which is how the Medes and the Persians governed. So he established 120 satraps to be throughout the kingdom, throughout the whole kingdom. These satraps or governing officials were appointed in order to take care of everything relating to civil government, both for the honor and the advantage of the king and for the good of the people. And over them, he appointed 3 high officials. I think some translations say presidents. Daniel 6:2. To whom the 120 satraps or governors were accountable, and to whom the people might address any grievances should they be wronged or oppressed. Now, it might be that the entire empire was divided into 3 greater parts, and each with 40 provinces. And over each greater part was a high official of the king, to whom each high official of each province gave account of what they received for the king and what use they made of it. And Daniel, verse 2, was one of them. Now remember, Daniel had been brought to Babylon when he was just a teenager, and he's now been in captivity some 70 years, which would make him 80 years old or more. He had served the empire faithfully for almost 70 years. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't use his age as an excuse to retire. No, he kept right on serving the new administration. Belshazzar had been replaced by Darius, and the Babylonian Empire had been replaced by the Medes and Persians. But Daniel, he just kept going. He was ever ready rabbit. He just kept right on going. He just kept right on serving. Daniel had a great deal of experience in the affairs of civil government, having been promoted to high post by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very likely that Darius heard of the wisdom of Daniel before he ever got to Babylon. And it's also probable that someone had told him about Daniel's prediction of Belshazzar's demise and the change of empire, and of Belshazzar's promise to make him the 3rd ruler in the kingdom. We heard about that last week, John. And there is also the probability that Darius saw in him an uncommon honesty and level-headedness and fitness for the nasty business of politics. So Daniel was appointed as one of the high officials to whom the satrap should give account so that the king might not suffer any loss. No loss of his revenues, taxes, etc., through fraud or bad management by the satrap, since they knew that they might be checked on by the high officials whose responsibility it was to audit their accounts, or have no trouble in looking over and passing their approval on the accounts of the satraps. Then, this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps. Daniel, being one of the 3 high officials that served under King Darius, was so far superior in his diligence and work his work ethics that he made the other two high officials look bad. He took his responsibility to the king seriously, and his attitude and his work in life caused him to get more credit and applause than the others did. He was more exact, he was more diligent, laborious, faithful, and conscientious than any of the other men in the government of the Persians. Because an excellent spirit was in him. Excellent spirit doesn't mean the spirit of grace or purity of life. And besides that, Darius was no judge of such things, nor did he even care about such things, though all those things were true of Daniel. What Darius cared about, what he valued the most in Daniel, was his spirit of knowledge of civil affairs and his good and common sense in managing them and his integrity in all of his conduct. So much so that our text says the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Verse 3. Daniel served the empire, both the Babylonian and Persian empire, so well that he just kept right on getting promoted. He distinguished himself so much among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king had his mind set on putting him in charge of the entire kingdom. Wow. I just don't think this is going to go over good with these other guys. Do you? Because there was such an excellent spirit in him, a spirit that so qualified him for public business, Darius started to think about abolishing his triad of satraps and high officials and just make Daniel second in command over the entire kingdom, of which the other high officials and satraps must have gotten wind of. And they must know that if this happens, it meant the loss of their very lucrative positions. It's all about the money. Someone said, I've heard it several times, if you won't know what's going on, just follow the money. Just follow the money. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They're desperate now. Like typical politicians, they begin to scheme against Daniel. One reason is because they were envious of him. They were envious of his talents. And when it came to managing the affairs of the kingdom, Daniel being appointed second only to the king wasn't something they desired to see happen. So the satraps and the other two high officials joined together to come up with a plan that they hoped would cause Daniel to fall out of favor with the king. Satraps joined in this scheme against Daniel because Daniel was so meticulous and exact and in looking into their accounts. So no dishonest measures could be taken to cheat the king out of his revenues. And the other two high officials joined because King Darius preferred Daniel. He preferred Daniel over them. They didn't like that. They didn't like it a bit. But try as they may, they could not find any grounds for complaint or fault because he was faithful. Listen to things, he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Politics is a nasty business. It is. It seems like it's getting nastier and nastier all the time. And it hasn't changed much over the centuries, though. I know it hasn't. All you got to do is watch the news. corruption in politics was widespread in the ancient world, just like it is in our day. And after all that the empire had taken from Daniel and his people, Daniel could have easily justified taking a little here and taking a little there, taking some for himself. Yet his enemies, now listen, his enemies could find no mud to sling. Nothing to use against him, since Daniel's life was so free of corruption, of negligence. Even when they did their utmost and searched diligently for all the dirt they could find against him, absolutely none. Clarence Thomas, Brett Kavanaugh, two men nominated to the high office of the Supreme Court. No more than their names had been mentioned for this high office did their political enemies start digging for dirt. And it didn't take long for them to come up with some indiscretions. And they drug them out for all the world to see. But somehow these two men still managed to be confirmed. But it wasn't without their names being dragged through the mud. Let me ask you, every time their names are mentioned, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? For me, it's the scandalous allegations that Clarence Thomas had sexually harassed Anita Hill. And the sexual misconduct charges leveled against Brett Kavanaugh by several women when he was younger. I don't remember the allegations against Robert Bork, but I do remember it was a nasty process that kept him from being confirmed. Saints, it's crazy. Now, someone asked me once, in jest, we'd been in a political conversation. He said, "Why don't you run for president?" I said, "I wouldn't put my family through the vileness of the process. I wouldn't. I don't see how the wife of Joe Biden can let that man, I'd be ashamed. I'd be ashamed. I don't blame him. I blame her for letting this happen. If I was in Joe Biden's mental condition, I would hope that my wife would have the good sense."
Thank you, Mom.
What do you think? The reason I said no is because I knew I couldn't bear that kind of scrutiny. So what do you think? If you were under this kind of microscope, would the investigators come back empty-handed and say, sorry, you might as well quit digging for dirt. His life is above reproach. Would it? Yet, that was his enemy's assessment of Daniel. His life is above reproach. They recognized that they would never find fault with him unless it was in regard to the law of his God. What an incredible testimony from the enemies of Daniel and of his God. So, then, why were they so hostile toward Daniel? They hated Daniel because of the holiness of his life. Then these men said, they said this to one another, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel," verse 5. This Daniel. You hear the contempt? This Daniel. The thought of this Daniel holding the highest post in the kingdom sickened them, and it spilled over into their scheming and lying conversations. They spoke of Daniel with great disdain and contempt. Yet they knew they'd find no fault with him. Unless who was in connection with the law of his God. These guys knew Daniel well. They knew they couldn't convince him to sin against his God by breaking the law of God in any way. But if they knew one thing about Daniel at all, it's this: he was steadfast and tenacious when it came to practicing and living out his faith. They knew he would be faithful to his God in all circumstances. He was tenacious for prayer. And for all the laws and rites and ceremonies of his faith. So if they could just come up with some kind of act, if they could just agree upon something and it be passed by the king, anything that would affect his faith or prohibit the performance of it for a period of time, then they thought they could get an advantage on him, knowing that he wouldn't in any way think of forsaking or neglecting his love for the law of God. Reminds me of David's cry in Psalms 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So I don't want you to think that the only time Daniel prayed was 3 times a day. His mind was fixed on things above. He meditated on God's word all the day. That's where his wisdom came from, by the way. So, do others know the same thing about you, about me? Do others know that? McLaren said, the world may not know the intricacies of doctrine or the intimacies of worship with God, but they can sure tell a bad temper or selfishness or conceitedness and dishonesty. They can tell when they see it. They know. The world is a very poor critic of my Christianity, but is a very sufficient one for my conduct. And these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king. Now they're coming to the king. They've got it all planned out, all written up, wrapped up with a red ribbon. After a time of consulting and scheming amongst themselves, they drew up this bill or decree, wrote it out on a parchment of some kind, and had it ready to be signed by the king, whom they hoped to persuade to sign it. Then as a body, they go into the king. Now if the enemies knew Daniel, they also knew Darius. They knew that they could appeal to his pride and desire for a unified kingdom. So with the pretense, what pretense could they possibly use to urge for such a silly ordinance? Probably to flatter the ambition of the king, they proposed to do what? Make him a king for 30 days. So that the whole empire should make prayer and supplication to him and pay him divine honors. Now that was the bait. But the real objective was to do what? Destroy Daniel. That's what they wanted, to destroy Daniel. So all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps and counselors and governors, all of them. Now, at the very first word in verse 7 says all. But we already know that there were 3 high officials or presidents. Daniel was one of them. So that they all were really just the 2 high officials. So they lied. They lied when they said all the high officials, because we know that Daniel was not consulted. And I couldn't help but thinking, going through this, What would Darius have said if they had said all but Daniel? I wonder. Now listen, all are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. There's not a bit of doubt in my mind that had they said Daniel wasn't included in the agreement, that the king would have thought long and hard about signing into law such a ridiculous decree. But they weren't honest with the king and made their request appeal as general as they possibly could in order that it might have greater appeal to the king. That whosoever makes petition, verse 7, whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Oh, they desperately wanted to bring Daniel down and out of favor with the king because they were so envious, jealous of his success and because of his integrity and incorruptibility. And all that was keeping them from using the system from or for their own gain. Isn't that why we have that just about every person in government in Washington, D.C., both the House and the Senate, are all millionaires. It can't be for any other reason that they are using the system for their own gain. That's what these guys wanted to be able to maintain. Isn't that the way it's always been, though? Ever since Cain slew Abel, there has been hostility between God's people and those around them, a hostility that all too often erupts into violent expression. We've seen it all of Portland, all over the northern states mostly. The truth is, we live in a hostile world. We do. And we need to be prepared for that reality. And it's getting more hostile every day. Now, there's a false assumption by many believers here in this country that if you're a Christian, you can expect your life, it should run smoothly and successfully. And you can have your best life now. Now, we've been taught, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which means that our lives should be protected by God from any form of unpleasantness. Now, it's true, God loves his people. He does. But the plan that he may have for us just might not be as wonderful as we might imagine. Plan for us might be like God's plan for Paul. And what was that? To suffer for the sake of the gospel. So one way or another, we should expect to suffer abuse for the sake of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul states, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And to live a godly life is to live a holy life. The reason for the persecution is simple. A godly life, wrap your mind around this, a godly life or holy life exposes the wickedness of others. People don't like being exposed for what they are. Instead of repenting of their ungodliness and turning to Christ, they seek to destroy the one that has shown them up to be what they really are. Now, I know that's totally irrational, but that is the characteristic of fallen man. And Daniel's holy life exposed these men for what they were. Holiness provokes hatred. The petition would by law prevent anyone from praying to or worshiping their own gods for 30 days. It didn't matter whether they were false gods or the one true God. It didn't matter to them as long as they got to Daniel. But they had to disguise their intentions. For had they mentioned a particular deity like the God of the Jews or the God of Daniel, the king would have seen right through their scheme. So not only was religious prayers forbidden, all civil requests were forbidden. Neither could slaves ask of their masters. Children couldn't ask of their parents, wives, their husbands, neighbors, their neighbors. No petitions could be made of gods or men. They could only petition the king. You didn't know that, Deborah. Now you know. Read it. You see it. It becomes clear. Now, I don't know how much time Darius spent thinking about this or why it wouldn't even appeal to him. That's beyond me. Did he actually think that it was within his power to answer all the demands of his subjects and supply all their needs? And we know many, some of them would have been impossible for him to do. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document. All these men had agreed among themselves what to propose as to its content. Then had it drawn up in writing to present to the king for his signature and urged him to do so immediately. So, verse 8, that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. It was an established principle in the Medo-Persian Empire that when a king formally signed and instituted a decree, it was so binding that not even the king himself could change it. The decrees of a Persian king were unchangeable because he was thought to speak for the gods who would never be wrong and never need to change their minds. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Moved to sign the document by the number and persistence of his chief men, and through the pretense of being a deity, which this law gave to him, and hoping that he might have the opportunity of gaining favor with his new subjects by his generosity and his liberality, but he wasn't aware of the snare, which was to bring down Daniel, his favorite. Suppose that the law of the land here in our country was, there was a law proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into the den of lions. How many of you would pray? Spurgeon said, I think there would be a rather scarce number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meetings isn't scarce enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into the den of lions, I am afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month owing to pressing business or multiple engagements of one kind or another. Just think. How many churches closed their doors when COVID hit? And I'm a whole lot more afraid of a den of lions than I am of COVID. Even we shut down for a short time. Not long. I don't remember how long, but it wasn't long. Then Daniel knew, verse 10, that the document had been signed. I'm not sure how Daniel found out about this this. Maybe someone told him, or maybe he heard it through the proclamation that was made throughout the city. But he didn't know about it until it was a done deal. Otherwise, he might have put a stop to it by seeking an audience with the king, which the king would have granted him because he held Daniel in such favor. But now, the thing's been done, and I'm sure Daniel knew that it couldn't be revoked, so he didn't solicit a retraction. And neither did he go to the king with complaints against his enemies, showing their intent. He just let things work out for God's glory. So what does he do? He goes home. He went to his house. He went to his house, verse 10, where he had windows in an upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had always done. I know there's no biblical command that required Daniel to seek God in this way, but he made a habit of doing so. And what's so remarkable is his behavior is not so much that the crisis drove him to his knees, but that he didn't break his regular routine of prayer. He didn't hide himself away in an inner room to pray in hopes of remaining undiscovered. Zion Dugard said, when prayer becomes fashionable, praying in secret may be a good thing. But when prayer is prescribed, to pray in private becomes an act of a coward. It would mean pretending that we are complying with a decree that seeks to write God out of our lives, and that wasn't something Daniel was willing to do. Nor did Daniel immediately cry out to God for deliverance from this unjust edict. Rather, he began how? By giving thanks. By giving thanks. Just as he normally did. It's remarkable that when Daniel was It's remarkable that when Daniel was facing imminent death, knowing that his enemies would certainly see him praying and use his prayers against him, Daniel was on his knees giving thanks to God. Isn't his faith amazing? It is. Here is a good test of the depth of your prayer life. Listen up. How much time and energy in prayer is spent complaining about your circumstances and asking for things, or for things to be different, compared to how much time is spent in giving thanks for God's overwhelming goodness? The more clearly we see who God is and the great things that He has done for us, the more consistently our hearts will be moved to praise and thank Him, whatever our external circumstances may be. What's more, the beginning with thankfulness, when we do that, we tune our hearts to remember God's past faithfulness to us, which will render us better able to trust His wisdom and power to answer petitions in the future. Then, verse 11, these men came by agreement. These men gathered together and went as one body to Daniel's house. At the time, they knew Daniel would be praying, so they'd have the evidence. They'd have the goods on him. They wanted the evidence on Daniel that seen praying and breaking the decree that Darius had made. And what they do? They found Daniel on his knees making petitions, verse 11, and plea before his God. They didn't have iPhones back then, saints. They couldn't go in and take videos. No, they couldn't. So they had to have multiple witnesses. Now, I don't know if they could see him through his window or not as he prayed, or if they just went busting into his house and up into his chambers acting as if they had something they needed to discuss with him and saw him in his devotions. But either way, they caught him red-handed. Red-handed. Now they have their evidence. Now they're able to go to the king bringing accusations against Daniel for breaking his new irrevocable law that the king had signed. Then they came near, verse 11. They had the goods on Daniel, so they quickly left Daniel's house and rushed to the king's palace and into the king's presence, which they could do by virtue of their high office or by being admitted by the king's guards, and said to the king concerning the injunction, verse 12. Notice that it immediately began their discussion with the king by bad-mouthing Daniel, but began with the injunction in order to refresh the king's memory about what he had ratified and confirmed. So they said, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" They didn't say dogmatically that he had signed such a decree, but put the question to him that they might have it affirmed by him. Then the king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Persians and Medes, which cannot be revoked. It's true that such a decree was made and signed, and it's an unalterable one, just like every decree made and signed by the Medes and Persians." It says if he was saying, "It's true what you have reminded me of, and I will never recede from it, or nullify, or make it void." So here we are. Daniel's enemies have King Darius over a barrel. And Daniel, between a rock and a hard place. You ever been there? Over a barrel or between a rock and a hard place? To be continued next week.